Unfortunately, that last phrase that we read raises all kinds of things in the minds of evangelicals who've heard dire predictions. I was just being reminded of one man, a radio personality who is a Bible teacher, so-called, who predicted that the Lord would return in 1994. He predicted it. Now, I can remember a friend asking after we'd moved back here to New Hampshire, calling urgently and saying, "Is this true?" And I was able to remind her of all that I had taught for years on these books about how to interpret the Bible. When it says calculate the number, remember that in Daniel's day there were no calculators. And so it's not calling us to figure something out, to figure a puzzle out, but it's calling us to understand a profound truth about the nature of history, about the nature of sin, and about the ultimate glorious hope that the people of God hold on to in the midst of great opposition. It's meant not to get us to get our calculators out to try to identify different figures in history. And I've already heard it said that certain politicians, especially a very famous one, is probably the Antichrist. And it makes me cringe, because what it does is it robs people, you and others in the church, of the very reason that God gave us Daniel, that he gave us these visions, that he gave us revelation, which is to encourage, strengthen, and comfort the church, and also to make us realize that we're not able to figure an awful lot of things out, but the things that have been revealed in Christ we hold dear. And so it is a pitiful thing, actually, to watch people try to figure out history. They don't really understand it if they're not believers. And even historians who are brilliant and who are able to gather great documents and tell us a lot of things sort of on a horizontal plane, the three ingredients that are missing are these. They don't take into account, necessarily take into account, God, the most important ingredient in history. The second thing is it doesn't take into account the Bible as the infallible Word of God, especially in its prophetic accuracy. And then finally, it doesn't take into account the fallen nature of history. Now, if you read good historians, even if they don't take these things into account, you will pick up all of these things. You can see God working. We can't always exactly predict why he's done certain things, but you can see the presence of the Bible in every culture, and you can also see the presence of sin. And so we have basically three ways then that we can interpret history. One is that people look at it and they say, well, we're in control, we've got to save ourselves, marshal the forces of history and nature, and do our best. And that's, of course, not biblical. Secondly, history is meaningless and man is nothing. We're just accidents of evolution. We happen at this point to be smarter than animals, but at some point they're likely to take the earth back, which is rightfully theirs. And then the third view is that God is the author and controller of history, and his grace in Christ is our only hope. That is the subject of apocalyptic literature, the Christ of Scripture. He was there in all of it. And he told the disciples on the Emmaus Road that he was there. His suffering and glory was there in the law, in the prophets, and in the writings. Daniel, of course, would be, though he was a prophet in one sense, it's really the writings. It's not one of the minor prophets. It's the writings. It's part of the actual poetic literature and writings of the Old Testament. Surely Jesus was showing them that he was here in Daniel, and here in Daniel chapter 7. And so we get this great panoramic, and if you'll notice, I'm going to point out two chiasms. I want you to get so tired of hearing that word that you really understand how important it is in understanding, especially the structures of Old Testament narratives. And so if you look at these early chapters, you see a chiasm, and it points at the center in chapters 4 and 5 to judgment. And so in chapter 2, you have the four kingdoms. And then in chapter 3, you have the faithfulness of the three and God's miraculous rescue of them from the fiery furnace. Then in 4 and 5, you have judgments that are brought on Nebuchadnezzar and then on Belshazzar. They're predicted and then they come to pass. And that's the heart of the chiasm. The point is, God will judge disobedient, idolatrous, and wicked earthly powers. And then as you come back around the curve from that point, again in chapter 6, matching chapter 3, you have a tale of the faithfulness of Daniel and his miraculous rescue from the lion's den. And then we come full circle to chapter 7, which is the last of the Aramaic, and it matches chapter 2, which is what? The four kingdoms, the disposition of the kingdoms of history and the victory of the kingdom of God. Now, we're also going to see, and I'll tell you about that in a moment, another smaller chiasm that's right here in this chapter, and that involves the throne and the Son of Man. But let's start to unpack this a bit and look at some of the imagery. And I want you to remember that apocalyptic literature is symbolic. And it often uses symbols that not only are rooted in other books of the Old Testament, we'll see this especially in Revelation, but we also see that it borrows images because it's communicating to people that live in the ancient world, images even from some of the mythologies of the ancient world that come from those mythologies and come from some of the hopes and fears of people who did not know the Lord or the Hebrew Scriptures. And so, as we look here now, we see in verses 2 and 3, that what Daniel has written has to do with an image of the world dominion being like the turbulent sea. And we're fortunately, we don't live in Iowa. There are people that live in the middle of the country who don't get to see the sea. It's not much of an image for them, but we know the coast of Maine, and we see how turbulent that sea can be, especially during a storm as it slaps itself against the rocks and shows you how powerful it is. If you've ever been caught in an undertow, you know how powerful it can be. If you've ever seen the perfect storm, you know that it can be utterly and absolutely deadly. And imagine what it was like before power-driven boats. You had the wind and you had the waves, and that's what drove your vessels. The sea was looked at by the ancient world as being deadly, frightening, dark, destructive. It was chaotic. It was unpredictable. And so it was a very fearful image in the ancient world. And this image then is the image of the nations. And the nations then are pictured like this turbulent sea that are the four winds of the heaven are driving it. And we can see the nations here in their turbulence living in a fallen situation, living with rebellious hearts and not following the living God. And so the nations are pictured sort of on the loose, chaotic, living in rebellion against the Lord. And notice that this imagery will be picked up in Revelation 17. The angel said to me, "The waters that you saw, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." And then we see the image in Isaiah 17. "Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of the nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm." And so we see this picture in Scripture then of the sea is the turbulent nations. And then we see that God is the only one who can tame these turbulent nations. I think there's something of that imagery as well in Jesus on Lake Galilee when he tames the stormy sea. And the disciples think they're going to perish. Jesus calms the sea and reminds us of these ancient promises that the Lord, especially through his king, will win this wonderful victory. But with the rebels, there is no peace because of their defiance of God. And so the wicked, we are told in Isaiah 57, are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And the thing that we notice in fallen history, and especially exemplified, as we'll see in the beasts, by the kings, by the rulers, they tend to exemplify the aspirations of a people. And that's oftentimes not very good, especially when the people have their hope in something other than the Christ of Scripture. And so they end up trying to seek peace, trying to seek paradise, trying to seek shalom, but can never find it because it can only be found in the Lord. And so claiming to be wise, they became fools, referring to Adam and Eve and all of their progeny, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now you see in Revelation 13, we see animals coming out of the sea. And the thing about animals that you want to watch for in Scripture, and don't, just because it does one thing in one part of Scripture, mean that every time there's an animal, that means you should interpret it that way. There are places, especially in Proverbs, for example, and in our own observation of animals, where animals reveal something of the character of God, and especially that character as He wishes us to imitate Him. So look to the ant, not a particularly noble creature, but even in the ant there is a revelation of God. But now here and in Revelation we will see that animals have the image, or bring us the image, of God's judgment, and especially of the decadence of humanity, of the dehumanizing, hence the title of the sermon, the inhumanity of humanism. When we exalt ourselves, then we end up dehumanizing ourselves. Do we see that in our culture? It's happening everywhere that we look. We see it with the marriage laws now. Everything is being turned upside down because we've said that we are the ones controlling history. Therefore, we can define things and maybe even remake man's nature through chemistry and through genetics. And that's the way that we're heading. And, of course, it's always been the tendency to dehumanize ourselves by worshiping the creature more than the Creator. And that dehumanization is often pictured in Scripture in terms of becoming like beasts. And so this is a very negative way in which Scripture uses the imagery of animals. Notice also that the world is not only troubled by sin, as we've just seen, the sin of nations and of kings, but also of Satan. And what we can see here, and we see this more explicitly, of course, in Revelation, is that the serpent is the one who counterfeits. The dragon is the one who counterfeits everything about God. His being the Creator, he is a counterfeit Creator. His being a Redeemer, he is the counterfeit Redeemer. And so we see this imagery here of the sea, and of the four winds of the sea, and of the beasts rising out of the sea. It's an image of creation, and yet it's a distortion of creation. And it is precisely that that the angel of light deceives the world with. And then we notice, and this is not explicit here, but it's certainly explicit in Revelation, that he becomes a counterfeit redeemer. And if you'll notice, there is, and we'll look at this in great detail when we get there is a counterfeit trinity there in chapter 13. And I would suggest then that we're not to be looking for a literal number on some building in the Washington or some stamp that's put on people. These are sort of ridiculous, and they really diminish the profundity of Scripture when we see 666. It is a symbolic number. We're not to get the calculators out. These are all the numbers in the apocalyptic literature are symbolic, just as all of the images are. And 666 is a counterfeit trinity. It's the number of man. It's the number that exalts man. It's the number that seeks to put man in the place of God. And that's the essence of satanic rebellion. And so it is that the dragon can be seen here in Daniel and all throughout the scripture as marshaling the forces of nature and of history of the nations against the living and the true God. And of course, what's interesting about this is you see in nations both that God has given us government. He tells us to obey it. And yet we see that because of sin, it always has a tendency to distort, to corrupt, to dominate, and to promote the agenda of the evil one. And so, in verses 4 to 6, we see now these beasts that come rising out of the sea. That world dominion is full of beastly inhumanity. And we're only going to look at three, because the fourth one is very significant for the context of redemption. This is also significant, and we'll look at what these mean. The lion, the bear, and the leopard. Not as important that we identify these with particular kings and kingdoms, though they are meant to say that they do represent a train of power, of worldly power, no doubt about that. But there's some debate about which one is which, whether the last one is the Roman Empire or the Persian, Medo-Persian. The point here is that these animals are not like real animals. They're like real animals, but they're not real animals. They're images. And notice that they're distortions. When was the last time you went to the zoo and saw a lion that had wings? Or a leopard with wings and four heads? Well, there may be some oddities out there, but this is not meant to get us to think of some real animal, but to get us to see that these powers have a way of distorting human life. They have a way of rebelling. They're monsters. They're ugly. And the fourth one becomes then the quintessence of ugliness. It becomes terrifying. It becomes horrifying. It shows where if God did not restrain the hands of rulers and people in power, where history could go almost instantly. And so we see then these powers, I think particularly it seems quite obvious, and I think all commentators agree, that the lion with wings, who has his wings clipped or plucked off, is the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. He is humbled. He's brought down from being larger than life to being man-sized, and he walks like a man. Take off his wings, he's just a man. And in fact, he's a sinful, rebellious, idolatrous man. And then I think the bear with the three ribs, who is hungry and devouring and cruel and powerful, is probably the Medo-Persian Empire. And even though the Lord used that empire to do good things for the Israelites, it was nonetheless a very wicked power in many ways. And then finally, I think that the leopard with wings and four heads becomes the Macedonian Empire under Alexander the Great. He was one who was swift. The four heads and the four wings probably represent, which four does in the apocalyptic literature, the four winds of heaven, which represent the earth, the four points of the compass. And so four is a very earthly number in the apocalyptic literature. And so he was one that what? He conquered the earth. It was amazing how far he went prior to the airplane and the automobile. And so these are the movements of God in history. And it's important not so much that we think about these particular individuals, but it's important that we remember that this is very concrete. That the claim of the Bible is that the God of the Bible deals in history. He's not some abstract, distant deity. He's one who is deeply involved in every part of history, and particularly in our place in history as God's people. He is not going to abandon us, no matter how dark history becomes in our own experience. And it became pretty dark for Daniel, and it became pretty dark for God's people in almost all ages. If you look at the times of Israel's real glory and prosperity, it was pretty brief. There were little hints of glory along the way, but all of them created a longing for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see how the dark side of history is that there tends to be this tremendous dehumanizing. And I think there's something of this imagery, too, not only in the beasts being ugly, being monsters, being cruel, being violent, being dangerous and scary, but that you also see that in Nebuchadnezzar, what happened to him when he was humbled? He became like a beast of the field. And it was only he was restored to his dignity when he came to acknowledge that God, the God of Daniel, is the true and the living God. And so he grew as long, his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. And so we have this somewhat humorous image of this great noble king being completely humbled to look like an animal. And that's what sin does. That's what evil does. That's what Satan does as he slithers his way through history. And just look at some of the distortion in recent history. Look at the 20th century. People think we're so civilized. You look at what happened in Germany, and there were some of the most technologically civilized and culturally civilized people on earth. They had education. They had the first PhD system. They knew foreign languages and read literature and knew music and wrote music and created culture that was astonishing, and technology. And look what they did with it. Look what happened to a so-called civilized nation. Do we think that we are any better than that? I think it's only because of the restraining forces of true Christian faith in our nation that we've been held back from some of that. And yet in our own day, millions of infants have been murdered in the womb. And look at the eco-terrorists, the extreme branch of the green movement that are willing to kill people in order to make their point. And actually their point is that human beings are messing everything up, and the world, the earth, Mother Earth, would be better off without us. This is the kind of thing that idolatry brings into history. And thankfully, the Lord restrains it enough so that we can look out there and we see these things, but we see that ordinarily He is keeping a modicum of peace, a modicum of order in history. Why? Because He is saving His people from sin. He's gathering citizens into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lenins, the Stalins, the Hitlers, the Idi Amins, the Ayatollah Khomeinis, all of these forces in our world, they're there, and they're always going to be there. If we can solve diplomacy and keep nuclear weapons out of North Korea and out of Iran, there'll be someone else that's threatening the world with destruction, and it's always going to be there. And so what are we to do in the midst of it? Well, some Christians, of course, believe that we should just rebel against government because its tendency is so evil. And yet the counsel of the New Testament and the counsel of the Old was this, that for people in exile, Jeremiah 29, we are to do what Peter says, you know, Romans 13. But Peter says the same thing, be subject to the Lord for the Lord's sake, not just to government, but to every human institution, whether it be of the emperor supreme or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. There's how many people look at the Christian church and they say, oh, you just seem to be always protesting stuff. Aren't you doing any good? Now, of course, doing good is also meant to be a way of opening up people's hearts to seeing where that goodness comes from and giving us opportunity to preach the gospel, to invite people to hear the gospel. But the fact is that this is a way, by doing good in the world in which we live and supporting every human institution that's legitimate, we are part of the witness of our Savior. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the emperor. In fact, while I'm still, and maybe it's because I just haven't lived under a monarchy, but I like constitutional republics, and I think Western history has a lot to say to teach us about how that ideally will provide the greatest amount of freedom for the church to grow. And yet, it's not perfect by any means, because look at our nation. What happens when the church grows and becomes prosperous and it becomes so much part of the culture that we assume that we have a right to be part of the culture, that we're not any longer exiles and strangers? It tends to dull the witness of the gospel. Easy to compromise. And it's one of the tragedies, really, of American history. And so we are to be an embassy of the Lord Jesus Christ and to respect government, whether it's in Iran or America. And we're to be those who spread this gospel which transcends history. The history with all of its wickedness and its blessings, which the Lord is the ruler of. Notice that, remember back that he told Nebuchadnezzar, and then he taught him this with his own experience, that dominion was given to it. That is to say, that only as God gives dominion is there going to be any rule. And we have to remember that. When wicked kings are doing wicked things, or wicked governors or presidents or senators or representatives, that God has control of them. It doesn't mean we take it for granted. It doesn't mean we don't speak up. It doesn't mean that we don't pray. It doesn't mean that we don't vote. But it means that we trust that God can pluck the wings off any power in history. And in fact, he is working all of history for his own covenant purposes. And we need to simply appreciate that. The bright side of history is what we'll be seeing as we look at this chapter. And I'll just give you a quick sketch of it now in closing. And that is the chiasm that I promised you. I know you were looking forward to the second chiasm. But it takes place now in the first part. And this is why we read all the way through chapter verse 18. And I'm just going to point out the center of this chiasm, which is the point of this whole section up through verse 18. The point, remember, a chiasm is like this. It has matching parts, the beginning and the end, and then all the way through. And then the point is somewhere in the center of that text is where? Guess where? It's at the throne of the Ancient of Days. That's the point. He is the one, verses 9 and 10, and this is wonderful picture, imagery of the Ancient of Days enthroned. His clothing is as white as snow, his hair like pure wool, and out of his throne are fiery flames. The awesome holiness of God is being here depicted in this way. And the one who is served by a multitude and who will bring all of history to the day of judgment. This is the center. This is the meaning of the whole book of Daniel. And it's the meaning of the whole book of Revelation. And it's the meaning of the whole scripture. And so there, this chiasmic structure brings us to this wonderful confidence. We'll look at more at this 2 weeks from now as we continue this exposition. But he is the judge of the nations. The second thing that we see here, and this is something that is there as a climax. So this comes, remember, you have a beginning which matches the end of a text that's a chiasm. At the center is the point, but at the very end is a climax that fulfills the first point. And so where is that climax? It's actually 13 and 14. The chiasm ends at 14, not 18. 18 simply explains something important. But 13 and 14 is what? It's the coming of Christ into history. It's the entrance of what in the vision in chapter 3 is what? The stone that comes out of the mountain. It comes out of history, which seems to be dominated by the powers of evil. and comes out and grows into a mountain itself that completely crushes the kingdoms of this world and ends up becoming the final reality in history. And so this is it, the Son of Man who comes with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days and presents himself before him. It reminds us exactly of that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where Jesus comes having won the victory, having completed his victory to build the kingdom and won his people. He presents the kingdom back to the Father and history comes to its glorious and final end. He has given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And that's why I read through 18, because you've got the four beasts, horrible, ugly, tragic, frightening. But the saints of the Most High, they shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. That's the final note. How does this happen? It happens because in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things, all of history, all kingdoms, in other words, all things according to the counsel of his will. That is the cross. Colossians 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. So you see, the very thing, the judgment of our sin, becomes as well a condemnation of those who do not trust the Christ of Scripture. And the judgment of our sin on the cross is the guarantee of our victory in the Lamb. This is the theme throughout Revelation, and it's got to be the theme for us throughout life, throughout our own little histories, in the bigger history of the place that we are a part, of the nation of which we are a part, that the kingdom of God is ultimate, and that the Lamb has won us the victory, and that we should be encouraged, not trying to make a puzzle that we figure out, sort of like the crossword puzzle in your daily newspaper, but a revelation of God that in his Son we are guaranteed the kingdom.